I believe we left off on, well, I left off. I don't know where you guys left. You guys may have left off long before I left off. That's all I'm saying. We are in chapter 19, verse 31. Sodom and Gomorrah have been, well, it was a lot for Sodom and Gomorrah. They've got blown up. God blowed them up real good. There was a comedian, I think it was David Steinberg, who used to do a bit on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was saying that he was talking about Lot leaving with his family and leaving with his wife, and they're going away and they're leaving, and his wife's complaining the entire time. Lot, I don't want to go. Our friends are back there. Lot, I don't want to go. You know, all the family's back there. Lot, I don't want to go. And Lot turns around and says, dear. She goes, what? He says, God told me to tell you to look back. I just thought I'd put a little levity into the destruction of an entire valley. Yeah. So anyway, they're up on this mountain. If you will remember, they said, run to the mountain. And Lot said, I don't want to go to the mountain. I can't make it. Send me to the city. So they went to the city, and everything was blowing up, and he got scared, and he ran to the mountain anyway. So he's up on this mountain, and everything's being destroyed with his two daughters. And in this situation, understand what they're seeing. I mean, Abraham is a long way away, and he saw the valley being destroyed. So as far as these three know, the consensus is it's cataclysm. The world has been destroyed. It's like the flood instantly. So then we get this strange, very uncomfortable account for us. And it goes like this. Then they're in a cave up on this mountain. And as far as they know, everything's been destroyed. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. They were believed that God saved them just to perish. You know, that God brought us up this mountain and saved us just so we would die off, is what they're believing. And remember that God is speaking to Lot. He's not really speaking to them. And so their faith is only in him who's hearing what he's hearing. And that everybody else on this planet is dead. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. The intent is clear. The method is clear. Shenanigans, trickery. And what it's a parallel story of sort of, if you will remember when the earth was destroyed, what caused problems directly after was drinking. I mean, a lot of pain came out of that. And these events right here are much, much bigger than incest. What comes out of this haunts Israel for a long time. This is big news stuff. It's a parallel of Noah after destruction. Booze is the common factor that injures the family. And I want you to just think about this. The world is ending in a firestorm. I mean, I don't have any idea how this is happening, but it's happening so much that Abraham, a long distance off, can see it. That's all you need to know. It's catastrophic. They brought booze with them. You know, you're running up the hill to get away from it, and you stop to think to get the hooch. You know, I mean, they're in a cave. It's not like there's a store of hooch in the cave. I mean, I understand that things are different, and that's what you had to drink, and it was maybe safer than water, but really? I mean, I don't. It's not the first thing that would come to my mind is let's grab a case of beer, but anyway. And these words fascinate me. I have no idea how this works out, so I don't think about it much. They made their father drink wine that night. I don't know how that happens. The firstborn went and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. I'll just say there have been times in my younger days where I was intoxicated. I have never been that intoxicated. I'll just leave it at that, that I wouldn't have remembered such a thing. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine also tonight, and then you will go lie with him, and we may preserve our family through our father. So they made him drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him.
and he did not know when she lay down or when he arose. Thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Somewhere along the line, this had to be explained to somebody. I mean, I don't know what he knew or didn't know, and I understand that there are people who get intoxicated to the point where they don't remember everything they did the night before, that there are blind spots and blanks. But when it's only you three and them two are pregnant, I don't know how this could explain, and I don't know how you tell this story to your kids. I don't know how all that gets worked out. But all these things have to, anything you do wrong, you eventually have to answer for, and you have to own up to, and you have to explain. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. If you know anything about the Old Testament, this should ring a bell. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. For the younger, she bore a son, and his name is called Ben-Ammiah, and he is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Their descendants became a thorn in the side of Israel throughout the years. Battles, wars, they just keep coming up, showing up, fighting. It never ended. It was just continuous. It's there for a reason. People trying to solve what God has done, trying to make it better. And there's always this temptation where you see the problem and you know how you would fix it. And it's the only way you see to fix it, but you know it's wrong. So you come to this question, which has always been the question of morality: does the ends justify the means? And I guess that comes to motive and it comes to faith. What's the faith you should have? Where you just don't see God providing a way for this to work, so you make it work, even though you know it's wrong. Now, this also gives us a little glimpse into the world that these girls were raised in. Where did they come from? Sodom. Sodom was a wicked town. It's all they've ever... Who knows what those girls had seen by this time? I mean, honest to goodness. I just gave you the account of the young lady up in Brooklyn. Who knows what these girls have seen? I mean, at least they had a righteous father, and their motives, are clearly stated. But we could see that God's blessing is not on this, because of what comes from this is just a constant thorn in the side of Abraham's descendants. It seems to be left there, so that's where we're going to leave it. 20. Anybody? Anything?
You were saying that a lot of bad.
The good that comes from it is they, everybody ends up in the kingdom of God. That it is the world that comes back. All these things get united. Everything, in the end, everything we broke, he fixes. That's a lot to fix. And he's surely capable of doing that. Mike and I were talking about it driving over. The grace of God is the only thing that keeps, we are just so horribly wicked. I mean, we pretend we're good until something comes up that gives us a reason not to be, and it's just that simple. And the fact that he still loves us, and the fact that he came and died for us, and I surely include myself. I do not exclude myself from these statements. The fact that he loves me astounds me. And I've said it before, amazing grace, it cannot exist without amazing love. That is, amazing grace is the result of amazing love. It's what comes from it. And we would be nowhere without it. And yes, it applies to everybody. And I can't think of anything that was beneficial to Israel. Absolutely. All through this, you see God using mistakes. All through this. Even Abraham's, which is amazing. I mean, never forget when you read these accounts of Abraham, because we're going right into it right now. He is the most amazing man of faith that ever walked the planet. That's what Scripture says. Right on top of the list of the Hall of Faith is Abraham. Father of faith, Abraham. And he has serious issues with it. So, if you have troubles with your own faith and question yourself, just understand the dude who was the best at this that ever was had trouble. You know, and he talked to God. We have a book. And I'm not saying that God doesn't speak to us inside. I mean, he talked to God, and God talked back. And God expects faith for that sort of thing. Our faith is built on the truth. The world throws all this reality, all this sensory reality, everything you see, touch, feel, hear, and all that against this book. And the book is the truth. And I have come to the astonishing conclusion that this book is worth more than all of this, because it has proven itself over and over and over again to me. So my faith is built on the fact that God put his love in that book. And it's a little bit, I'm just saying, understand how daunting the task is, that the entire world is telling you that's not what matters. God doesn't come down here and argue with you. He doesn't plead with you. He put the truth into a book. He said, read the book. He doesn't make you read the book. He just lets you go live life, see how disappointing what they're offering is. And then when you go, and some of us here, most of us here, were probably raised with the book, which is such a blessing. We at least have an understanding of what it is and what its value. But each of us here still had to go learn that what the world was offering means nothing. Because even if you were raised with a book, you still have to try the waters. And as much as what proved this book to me and has built my faith in the truth, and when I say the book, I mean the truth. Everything else is a lie. It just is. It has no lasting value. It's not eternal. So what good is it? These words, this truth, this love, is everything our faith is built on. I have never seen God. He has not spoken to me. I've seen amazing things happen, and he has done things in my life that had convinced me. I don't expect those things he's done in my life to convince anybody else. I expect them, but he expects a measure of faith back from the things I know were him. And I don't have to convince anybody else. Whether somebody else believes that, it doesn't matter to me. But when you think about Abraham and being the father of faith, and you find yourself failing yourself, and you find yourself disappointed in yourself, understand he knows. He knows it's a process. He knows you have to learn to have faith. And I'm not saying give yourself a break, as much of a break as God gives you. He's given you time. You know, I've been preaching about the wilderness. That is what this is for. That is the space between Egypt and the promised land, is where all of us are right now. We are being made into something usable. And that takes pressure. That takes heat. That takes, you have to be molded. Scripture also uses the potter and the clay. I mean, there's a sermon just on that. You know, who are you to tell the potter what to do with the clay? But it's that vision of the clay doesn't have anything in this. It just spins around, and then it gets pushed on, and then something beautiful comes out. Something what? Usable. Usable. And that's what this is making. And it takes faith to be usable, and it's building it. And you're watching Abraham's faith being built. You know, you're watching the greatest man of faith ever to walk the planet. You're watching it being built in front of you. So having said that, chapter 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there towards the land of the Negev, which is down south, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. And then he journeyed to Gerar. After seeing what happened to Sodom in the valley, Abraham heads south, actually down past them, to the border of Canaan, settled there for a while, and then he heads west, Gerar. So he comes down south. Sodom and Gomorrah, he's here. Sodom and Gomorrah happened there. He comes down here. Then he heads over here towards the coast to the land of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines held, if you look at Israel, they held the coastal plain, which is a really nice piece of property. They held the coastal plain to the west and to the south of Israel. The Philistines were a seafaring people who came from elsewhere and settled there. They were seafaring and they were warriors. And they just ended up there. They were not indigenous. They sort of showed up like Abraham showed up, but before he did, they had been there.
and they were quite formidable. And I want you to take a look at what the Philistines are now, their leader, and think about it a few centuries later when this all becomes Israel's a kingdom and David fights with the Philistines and how this all changes. You'll be surprised by this. And here we go. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Now, anybody that's been coming will understand this may sound familiar. So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, there are liberal scholars who can't help but help themselves to say this is a repeat of the story. Because here's what they would say. What are the odds of it happening twice? So instead of reading the book for what it says, they put what it must be in my world and put it in here. The point is, Abraham hasn't changed all that much. 25 years ago, this very thing happened. And he did the exact same thing. And some really tough stuff happened. And here's the amazing thing. He showed a lack of faith. There was a price to be paid for the lack of faith, but God blessed him anyway both times. God, you cannot earn God's blessing is what I'm saying. Even in failure, God blesses you. Well, yeah. In chapter 12, Abraham done the same thing in Egypt 25 years ago. This time, there's no note of conspiracy with Sarah. He, you know, remember how when the first one we're told how it was like a plan. It knows that it happened, and this is what he tells people. Hearing that Sarah is Abraham's sister, he takes her to be a wife. Abimelech, by the way, is a common name for the king of the Philistines. It is like saying Pharaoh in Egypt. So Abimelech actually probably isn't his name. It's just like saying Pharaoh. That matters because we will see in the future, in a few chapters from now, you hear the name come up when this guy can't possibly be alive, and he's not. This is either his son or just saying the title Abimelech. Okay. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." Why? You know, because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. Now, these are powerful, powerful people. Not just Abimelech, but so was Pharaoh. And the truth of the matter is, he was afraid that these people were going to kill him because of Sarah. And then he went and gave them a reason to kill him because of Sarah. I mean, he ticked them off. I mean, he just did something that you should never do to somebody that's powerful. And both times, God interceded. And I want you to try to understand the relationship between God and a Philistine king. This guy knows who God is. He's a seafarer that came and landed in Canaan. He has no connection to the words and the conversations that are going on between Abraham and God where a covenant is being established. But they still know who God is. It hasn't been so diluted throughout the world after the flood that everybody has lost sight of who God is. I mean, they've started to make him in their own image. Only in Abraham did he grab and say, "No, you can't make me in your image. You're the person I'm going to show who I really am through." But this guy still has a hint and an idea of a relationship with God. So all those people that you're worried about, you know, this world out there that, you know, Lord, how can you just let, you know, all the people in China, all the people in India, that the Hindus that don't know you. God is much deeper than we give him credit for. His love is much greater than we ever give him credit for. And that doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to witness, to go into all the world. But the world does not go to hell because of my mistakes. God is bigger than me, you know what I mean? And God so loved the world. So I'm just trying to expand this out to a big picture by using this idea, you know, about how often I've heard brothers and sisters in Christ say, you know, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're going to hell, no matter who you are, where you are. And if we don't go witness to them, they're going to hell. Boy, you got a scriptural fight against you. You know, whatever.
Can I ask you, at some point you're going to stand before the throne.
Amen.
And if you're going to see him, and the book says you're going to be like he is, why would it matter if you believe? Like, you're going to change your mind real quick. If you can stand before him and then be like, "No, I don't want this," then okay, you can do whatever you want.
The criminal on the cross.
But it's
right.
Going to be real hard to stand before him, no matter what you believe, and be like, "I'm going to pass. I'm going to go to the national gnashing of the teeth, please.
And it's amazing that when he gives the account of the great last day, when all the world is before me, what does he say? I will know my sheep. It doesn't give us an explanation of who the sheep are. And he says, you know, they know my voice. They'll know who I am. And what you're saying is fascinating, because exactly what you just said, you know, when you see him as he is, I've said it all the time, there are only two people in the world, the person on this side of the cross or the person on that side of the cross. Nothing else that you ever do in your life really matters other than those two choices. Everybody gets a chance to see what that is. And they saw Jesus Christ doing what Jesus Christ was doing for the entire world. One said no, one said yes. These people were just criminals. And at that moment, and I honestly believe it, I do with all my heart, the grace of God, he loves the world. And I just want to use this little thing where this Philistine, you know, heathen king is speaking to God, and he knows who he's talking to. And he's afraid, you know. By the way, I just got to say again, Sarah's 90 years old. I mean, this got to be one really sharp 90-year-old woman, because just the shenanigans that men go through because men are men. And, you know, I'm serious. She's got to be getting to the point in her life where she's going, Lord, ugly me up a little bit. This just isn't worth this. I mean, I'm sure the novelty of being that beautiful has worn off, and it's been nothing but a pain her entire life because men are men. You know what I mean? Can I just live in peace? You know what I mean? Yeah, anyway. I mean, you're like taken away from your family, thrown into a harem. You know, it's just, again. Anyway. But she, stunning beauty is stunning beauty, and none of this is her fault. This is an indictment on men more than anything. But God said to Abimelech in a dream of the night, behold, you're a dead man. Okay. Understand this, what this is about. God is not going to let anything stand in the way of his word and his promise to Abraham. Who is the promise going through? Abraham and Sarah. Who is the promise going through? Isaac. There is nothing that is going, no matter what kind of stupidity either Abraham or Sarah walk themselves into, God is not going to allow his plan to be foiled. The child that comes out of Sarah is going to be Abraham's, and his name is going to be Isaac, and he isn't going to let it happen any other way. God is stepping in to his plan. It's, my word does not come back void. Well, this is him making sure his word does not come back void. What he's saying to him, if you try to have sex with this woman, I will kill you. And it's bigger than it just being Sarah. This because my plan is going through her, and nobody's monkeying with my plan. This is God stepping in and saying, all the stupidity of men is not going to goof up my plan. I'm grabbing a hold of it. I'm taking care of it. I've already said how this is going to happen. Abraham's lack of faith is not going to stop it. That's a little reassuring. I would hope that it wouldn't have to be that way. What it's saying is, I can't stop God's plan. Thank you, Lord, because, boy, that's a burden off of me that's just, you know. Anyway, but understand what he's saying. Then he tells Abimelech that he's going to kill him because he took a married woman for her husband, from her husband. Now, Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? So Abimelech starts to argue the matter before the Lord. The Lord doesn't show up weak on this. He doesn't say, psst, Abimelech, you've made a mistake. It's like, dude, wake up. I'm going to kill you. I mean, this is serious business. And Abimelech goes, what? And honestly, see, what did I do? You know, in all honesty. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. Interesting point. In the integrity of my heart, and the innocence of my hand, I have done this. And he's right. God gives him a little scare first, you know, and it works. And then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So the wake up, dude, you're going to die was done for his benefit. That's how I scared you. I scared you so much that you just wouldn't even think about it. And That's where you say, thank you, Lord. Harsh things that had happened in my life because there were things I wanted to do, and some tough things came because I wanted to do them, and I was just, what? And then I look back and I go, Lord, thank you so very much for making me not do that. And, you know, I was complaining and whining at the time, but I sit in hindsight and I see the wonder of your wisdom in my life, and I go, thank you. And this is just God saying, I gave you a break here, buddy. But he has a relationship with God. There, I know your heart. He knows Abimelech's heart. He knows who he is. He's been watching him since his birth, just like he has everybody else's. He knows him. The warning of death was to protect him because God knew his heart. No harm had come to Abimelech. He had made an honest mistake and it simply needed to be corrected. God keeps the honest mistakes of the ignorant. This is, you know, another fascinating thing here is the dream thing. We've sort of, since Scripture came, that which is perfect, and since the Holy Spirit indwells us, I am leery of dreams. I've had dreams in my life that have meant something to me. I do not expect them to mean anything to anybody else. There are dreams that I surely believe were God speaking to me. They were vivid. They were clear. They were comforting. They were a thousand things. There haven't been many, but I woke up going, wow, I think God just spoke to me, you know, and it, you know, and, but I don't use them for anybody else. They're, you know, and that's maybe the difference between here and there. But most of these are specific dreams for somebody. Now, Pharaoh's dream was a big one that had to do with the future. Those dreams need to be interpreted, you know, and God raised up a man to interpret them. What I'm saying is don't ever make your theology based on a dream. Don't ever, anything that a dream that challenges Scripture, ignore it. No matter how much you feel it, no matter how spectacular it seems, how vivid it was, none of it overrides. A dream, can a dream augment Scripture? Yes. Can it change Scripture? Never. Never. It's just what it is. There's so many of them in Scripture, it needs to be addressed a little bit. You know, if somebody comes and tells me they had a dream and God spoke to them, I will listen and I have no reason to doubt them. But if it, they had a dream and God spoke to them and they tell me I should do something because God spoke to them in their dream, I say, well, good luck. You know, I'll search the Scripture and see if there's anything there. But honestly, it doesn't carry weight, and I don't expect my dreams to carry weight. If I have a dream that needs to carry weight, it will come with miracles. I will part a river. I will, you know what I mean? It, that is how it works. Anything that is to speak to a group comes with miracles. The miracles prove the words. Never forget that. Miracles prove the words, which is one of the reasons you don't see public miracles like you, how come it doesn't happen? Miracles happen. Miracles happen individually, happen for people who seek the Lord. But these out in the raising from the dead, out in the middle of a Walmart parking lot, there's a reason that doesn't happen. Because nothing new needs to be said yet. Now, when it says, when end times come, I will pour out my spirit on all men. I honestly believe at that time you will start to see them again because something's changing. Something big is happening. Pay attention. Other than that, we have the word. That is as pure as it gets. There's nothing that could add to it. There's nothing to take away from it. That which is perfect is here. And we have an interpreter inside of us still. Yes, there are miracles, but not those miracles. The public, the miracles which Jesus Christ said, I do them so that my words will have meaning. You'll know who I am. Well, we already know that. The miracle, the word is here. It's in writing. Okay. That's where we're at. He said, some dream warnings. This is interesting. Matthew 27, 18 through 19. I won't read it, but remember, Pilate's wife has a dream and she comes terrified to her husband and says, don't get involved in this. I mean, that dream scared her so much. I mean, her husband is the ruler. I mean, and this guy is just some poor carpenter dude who has no power. I mean, and she comes just trembling in fear saying, leave this one alone. I mean, it obviously has an impact on her. And it makes the book so you know where it came from. I mean, this is real stuff. Joseph and Mary, before they are about to come into this really challenging situation, and please don't lose sight of the challenge that both Joseph and Mary were facing socially, morally, and everything else.
God shows up in a dream and gives them both a heads up. I mean, it's a fascinating thing. The Magi, when they come, you know, they're given a warning about Herod. And that, you know, all of them have a dream. I dreamed the same thing. You start to say to yourselves, wait a minute, maybe we should be paying attention to this one. But they seem to know God is speaking. You know, of all the dreams you have, these ones are like God is speaking. And because, and all these things were to stop them from doing something they should not do. Even Joseph and Mary, you know, telling Joseph, dude, don't just send her away. Bring her in. Take care of her. You know, make her yours. There is probably nothing that strikes out to me about God stopping me from making a mistake as David's story in 1 Samuel with Nabal. Abigail. David and his army, we read this, but I'll give you a recap a while back. David and his army had been living on their own, you know, riding around the wilderness. Saul really couldn't do anything with them, and he had become a force. And he had the area that he had control over, he had taken care of everybody. You know, he had just been a protector for everybody. And there came a time for celebration, and, you know, the people that he had protected were saying, hey, man, take some sheep, have a party. And he went to Nabal, sent men to Nabal, and Nabal insulted them. You know, and he, not just did he not give anything, he just, you know, who do you think you are, you know? And this had angered David to the point of just boiling over. Apparently he didn't like the guy anyway. And then when he insulted his men, David comes to kill him. I mean, David had his mind made up. I'm going to kill him. You know, I've had enough. And Abigail, that boy, you know, talk about a wise woman. She knows what a doofus she married to, and she knows what David's, why he's coming, why he's mad, and she intercedes, and she goes, this is my fault. You know, just plays to men. She plays David like a fiddle. You know, she understands feminine wiles, and she knows how to talk to him, and she calms him down. And she stops him from committing a sin. Because David had every intention, ends justifying the mean. You know, like, I should kill him. Honestly, I should kill him. And she, just by being humble and understanding how men work, just comes and takes care of it in a beautiful, divine way. And it says this, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood, her husband's, and from avenging yourself by your own hand, she names the sin. Avenging yourself by the own hand. And hear how humbly she's doing this. I mean, David is standing there. He's on a horse with all these armed men who Saul can't take. And there's this little woman standing there stopping them with just her, speaking the truth in a loving, humble way. And you can hear, listen how she's talking to him. And she said, from the shedding of blood, avenging yourself in your own hand. Now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Be, you know, as dumb as my husband. And what she says is basically, don't do this. And David later says, you have stopped me. You know, the Lord has sent you to stop me from sinning. And where an actual human being showed up with the right words at the right place, the person you would think would have the least power to stop David from doing what he, Saul's army couldn't have stopped Dave. You know, it's much like the Samson thing. You know, and the entire Philistine nation couldn't stop him. A girl, you know, flashes her eyes and throws her hair and okay, you know, and he's defeated. But it's just a beautiful sign of how God stepped into a life and stopped somebody he loved from hurting themselves. Yes, he was going to kill somebody, but the problem here, God took care of him. You know, God took care of business. But he stopped them from sinning, and David announces that and says, you know, you've stopped me from sinning. And you have to be smart enough to see that. We need God. I need God. Let me personalize it. To protect me from me. I am capable of great nincompoopery. I am capable of evil. I know I am. The right set of circumstances is out there where I will crumble. I know it. And I need God. That is why we pray every Sunday and why Kevin often reminds us, think about what you're praying about.
lead me not into temptation. That isn't a prayer from protection from the world. That's a prayer of protection from myself. Don't let me go anywhere where I can't handle it. And we get that promise. I will not, you know, no man is tempted beyond what he can handle. Thank you. Because, and what that tells you clearly is there is something you can't handle. I mean, that it's implied explicitly. I will not give you anything you can't handle, which tells you there are things you can handle. That's a humbling thing. Never forget it. That if you are walking in righteousness, you are walking in righteousness on his account, not your own. And that really matters. Because if you don't know that, pride starts to sink in. And then when pride starts to sink in, he'll let you see that you have no reason to be proud. So then he lets you go a little further. You know what I mean? Until you see it and you go, oh, boy. You know, I really have nothing to be proud of. We'll leave off there. That's a nice book. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you and we thank you deeply for the truth of your word, that it stands out and just shines above every other light in this world. And God, I just want to thank you for giving it to us and giving us each other to learn it together and for giving us a place to do this. We just thank you for all of these things. You could have just left us here when we turned our back on you, but you gave us this. And I just want to ask you, Lord, to let it find a home in our hearts and let it change us so that we could be part of the solution, that we could be the light on the hill, not part of the darkness. And watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.